This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com. في ليلة من الليالي لست أدري ما تراني ظلمة تغمرني أرى الأرض ضاقت والسماء وقلبي ما عرف الضياء والدمع بات أبكي يا إلهي يا
And may the peace and blessings of the Creator be upon His most noble messenger, Muhammad, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his family and his companions. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, and I bear witness that nothing has the right to be given worship except the one true Creator of the heavens and the earth, wahdahu la sharika, and He is one alone with no partners. He shares His authority and dominion with no one. Wa ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluhu. And I also bear witness that Muhammad ibn Abdillah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is his slave and messenger in the end of a long line of messengers. Now, my story is something that to me is not really that amazing except for the end when I came to Islam. The rest of it is just, you know, part of my life. I don't know how many of us look at our life and see there's some things, you know, worth telling again and again and again and again and again. But I'll try to do my best, because realistically I've told this probably countless numbers of times, and probably better than I would tell it today, because I've been going for a month non-stop with only 2 days of rest. So I'm about at the end of my rope. So I don't know how great I'm going to be today. But I will try to give some points of benefit somewhere along the line. But you would also have to forgive me that I'm not going to be able to tell you everything that happened in my life in the scope of 45 minutes to an hour, because I do want to leave some room for some questions. I'm going to have to leave a lot of things out, and I'm probably going to have to get myself stretched out at one point and then skip a lot to get to the very end. It's just the way it usually happens. But anything that I have left out, there's plenty of it on YouTube where I have told the whole story. It's like a full-length cinema. If you feel like, you know, wasting an hour and a half of your time, you can go ahead and watch it, or 2 hours of your time, you can go and watch the full-length feature. I was born and raised in the south of the United States of America. I don't know how many of you are familiar. Anybody here ever been to the States or from the States? Actually, one, two. Anybody from the States? We have anybody from the States? No. If you've been to the States, you know the south is a little bit different than everywhere else. South is a little bit different. And South Carolina is as typical Southern as it gets. It's the beginning of the Bible Belt. It's where the Bible Belt starts. And I was raised by my grandmother and grandfather for various reasons. My grandfather was a Native American. He was from the Cherokee tribe in Magna Valley, North Carolina. They had mixed in with some Welsh at some point, and that's how I ended up with a Welsh last name, Evans. Don't ask me how that all happened. But my grandmother was full-blooded Irish. Her last name was Scherer. And my mom's side of the family is a little bit of German Hudnuff mixed with some Lebanese. So I don't know where I fit in that. I'm full-blooded Native American, if you want to be proper. My father, those as American can get. So it's kind of funny to me when people see me dressed in the traditional Islamic garb and they tell me to go back where I came from. You know, I'm saying, well, why don't you go back where you came from? I'm from here, you know what I mean? Anyway, I was raised in the Methodist Church, the United Methodist Church, which I don't have the time to go into the particulars of the Methodist creed or the Methodist sect of Christianity. But one thing I will tell you is that I was raised in a very conservative home. My grandfather was a patriarch and disciplinarian. I don't know if that means anything to any of you, but I was taught manners way before I ever heard about the religion of Islam. Manners was the most important thing I grew up knowing. You did not talk back to anyone older than you. If I spoke back to my grandfather or grandmother, I would lose my teeth, literally, probably because of it. And there's a few occasions that if I didn't duck quick enough, that's probably what would happen. But you said, yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, please, thank you, and that's about it. You didn't show up late for dinner. You didn't miss a meal. You didn't miss being at home on time. You didn't miss church and things of this nature. You just didn't do it. And my grandfather was the type of person that he said things once, and that was it. He said it once. After that, you got that look that you knew if you didn't stop whatever the heck it was you were doing, you were going to be in some big trouble. So I was raised with manners being embedded into my brain. My grandfather really was a proponent of going to church regularly. My grandmother was a proponent of prayer. She taught us to pray for everything. Everything, let's pray about it. If the wind blew too hard, she said, let's pray about it. You know, and that was just the way she was. I grew up in the church, going to Sunday school, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening Bible study, and every religious holiday we were in church. Which wasn't too difficult because the church was two houses away from me. There was a church on both ends of my street. And in South Carolina, there are about as many churches as there are petrol stations. I mean, it's just the way it is. There really seem to be that many churches. On my street, there were two. There was a missionary church, which was kind of non-denominational, just training missionaries to send them out. And the other one was the United Methodist Church that I attended. So dragging me to Sunday school wasn't very hard. Now, growing up, all I knew about religion was what I learned in Sunday school, basically. You know, about Jesus, or excuse me, about Noah and the Ark, about Adam and Eve, about Moses and the children of Israel and Pharaoh and the bondage of Egypt. You know, we sung a whole bunch of songs and we draw a bunch of pictures. And I learned about David and Goliath, Jesus feeding the multitude with the fish and the loaves of bread, the Sermon on the Mount, the view of tides, the trial, death, crucifixion, death and resurrection story, etc. This is what I knew about my religion. The Bible wasn't something that we really got into as much as I would have wished we would have, because maybe I would have found some things out earlier. The Bible was in my home, and we didn't really touch it because it had the genealogy of the family and things of nature. The family Bible had been passed down, you know, handed down from generation to generation. When I became 14, everything changed as far as that goes. I started to attend youth services, and youth services were held in the gym at my church. And youth services were a little bit different. We played basketball, volleyball, dodgeball, everything kind of ball game you can imagine. Then we ate pizza, cake, and candy. And then at the end, the youth minister who lived across the street from me would give us a 30-minute sermon on something that was relating to youth topics, something that I could understand. And the youth minister really affected me because he was able to speak in lingo that I understood. He was able to speak in a way that I understood. Youth speaking to youth. He was a young man, so when he spoke to me, I understood it. My pastor sometimes was way over my head. You know, I didn't really understand half what he was talking about. But this young man was able to bring the Bible into my life. And he used the Bible very heavily to relate to us. And that's something I really respected. When I graduated what you guys would consider, I think, primary school, I started going to high school. I started at age of 15. I didn't have my license yet, so the youth minister took me to school. And we became very good friends. And he started to take me to something called Young Life. Young Life is a non-denominational, youth-oriented organization that is more or less like the evangelical preaching that you hear about on TV. You know, music blaring, light shows, people crying, people getting saved, people speaking in tongues, you know, the whole show. And this more or less engulfed me into the religion of Christianity. And it was at this point that I willfully accepted Christianity, did the whole salvation, you know, gave my life to Jesus, accepted the Holy Spirit, things of this nature. One thing that I really respected about these young men and women who organized Young Life is that they had a dedication for helping people. They had a dedication for helping people. And this is something that I really, you know, had a passion for, was people who helped other people. So I decided I wanted to become like them. I wanted to be a youth minister. I wanted to follow in my friend Benjamin's footsteps. I wanted to be a youth minister. I wanted to go and be a missionary. I wanted to enter into Young Life and become a, you know, a pastor in Young Life, things of that nature. And that's something I also have to correct on a lot of advertisements about myself, including this one, unfortunately. I was never a fully ordained minister. I was a youth minister in training, and that's as far as I went. That's as far as I went. You know, the record needs to be there. I started filling in for the youth pastor when he was busy with school and things of that nature, but I was never ordained, so it needs to be, you know, child. But nevertheless, I decided what I wanted to do with my life at the age of 15 or 16. I knew it. I had what I wanted to do. I wanted to go forward and preach the gospel. I wanted to help people. I wanted to become a missionary. I wanted to get ordained. I wanted to become a pastor. I wanted to make my life about preaching the gospel of Christ to humanity. Now, all of that changed in the summer of 1996. In 1996, the youth minister came to me and he asked me a question that changed my life. I don't think he really realized how deep this question would affect me. But he came and asked me, Joshua, and I didn't change my name, by the way. Yusha means Joshua. It's the Arabic version of the name. Just like the Hebrew version is Yeshua, the same name as Jesus. Jesus and Joshua, the same name in Hebrew. Yeshua or Yahshua. So I say, share kind of a significance in that fact. He said, Joshua, have you ever read the Bible? And I asked him, what kind of ridiculous question is that? We read the Bible together. We go to Bible study together. You and I have sat and thumbed over the Gospels time and time again. He said, no. What I mean is, have you read the Bible like you would read any other book? How do you read every other book? What is the method by which you read a book?
Cover to cover.
Page by page, cover to cover. You start at the beginning and go to the end. You don't pick up a novel and start at chapter 40 and then go to chapter 12 and then come back to chapter 1 and then go to chapter 3. And no, because the story would make no sense. And you might actually misconstrue a lot of things that happen. You read in chapter 12, you might think something different. You read chapter 1, you might get another piece of the story. It just jumbles itself all up. It's a very odd way of reading, and you wouldn't really benefit that way, and it would kind of probably drive you nuts. He said, have you ever read the Bible cover to cover? I said, no, because it's a very big book. I mean, it's really a big book. It's actually more than one book. The word Bible comes from the Latin biblios, means a collection of books contained in one manual. So it's a number of books. I said, I've never read the Bible like this. No. He said, how can it be that we want to preach the Word of God, B-I-B-L-E, basic instructions before leaving earth, and you've never even read it from cover to cover. You've never even read it Genesis to Revelation. You've never even read the book. You've only thumbed around in it. It's a good point. What do you want to do? He said, let's take the summer of 96 and let's read the entirety of the Bible. Let's read from Genesis to Revelation. And let's see what God says to us. Because, you know, at that point in my life, I did believe that the Holy Spirit lived inside of me, the third part of the Trinity, and that therefore God's Word should be able to speak directly to me. And it may be that I got something that my friend didn't get, but that's all part of the experience, that God speaks to us differently. So I began to read the Bible. Now, if I sat here and told you everything that I've seen, or everything that I saw in that summer, that led me to make a life-changing decision, well then, I would keep you here for the rest of the semester, which is a realistic fact. But what I want to do is only give you some of the highlights. Some of the highlights. You guys know when you watch the football game, you watch the whole game, but then you can also just go and see later the highlights on the news. You can see the goals, you can see what happened, and that's pretty much how I watch the games anyway. I just see the highlights, see what really happened. Because that's really all that's bugging me. So, the highlights to me were a couple of things. First and foremost, when it comes to linguistics, my friend Benjamin was going to Bob Jones University. And Bob Jones University is a very well-renowned college of Christian academia. You can say whatever you want about its politics or its leanings or its beliefs or what have you. It's theology. But when it comes to academia, it is well respected. Even when I lectured at Cambridge and had a chance to meet some of our renowned Cambridge biblical scholars, they respected the academia from Bob Jones University. And he was studying at Bob Jones and he was majoring in not only theology but textual criticism, meaning that he wanted to study the biblical documents. He wanted to study biblical documents. And basically what a textual critic is, and this is also what I minored in. I majored in psychology and minored in Christian theology and textual criticism, even after becoming Muslim, because this is what I came out of, and I wanted to be able to have a deeper understanding of what I left. Nevertheless, to understand textual criticism, we'll take another lecture just to kind of thumb it through. But for the sake of our brothers and our non-Muslim guests may understand this as well, and this is kind of the best way I can explain it, because if not, it's going to get confusing. A textual critic of the Bible is the synonym of a muhaddith in Islam. The synonym. I didn't say that they're the same. They are just synonymous. They are similar. They are similar. Because a muhaddith in Islam specializes in what? But what particularly? Authentication of hadith. Authentication of hadith. Just because you memorize a whole bunch of hadith don't mean you're a muhaddith. Because you might know a whole bunch of them that are nonsense. A muhaddith is someone who specializes in authenticating statements of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And there are over 50 different sciences to verify a hadith, whether or not the Prophet, peace be upon him, truly said this. For instance, the first and foremost of those is the chain of narration that we have. Who heard it from who? Who heard it from who? Is this chain unbroken? Is there unknown people? All of these different categories. But what a muhaddith does is they use these different sciences to determine, did the Prophet, peace be upon him, say this statement or not? Did he say it or did he not say it? Now, in the textual criticism, they deal with the biblical documents the same way. There are over 6,000 different fragments of what now make up the Bible. And these textual critics go through various sciences to try to verify the closest form of authenticity of an original. And the reason I use that terminology is because there is no change of narration for any document, so that science is not there. There are only chains of narration from when the document was found till when it was deposited wherever it is. But going back to the author, there is none. For no existing document of the Bible, there's no chain of narration for any of it, not one single bit of it. So there are different sciences, but what the textual critic attempts to do is to find out of the various fragmented documents of the Bible, which one is closest to the author's original thoughts. The author's original thoughts. Not his original words, because you can't check it, but the original thoughts of the author. And that's done by various ways. And there are differences in schools within even textual criticism. So we'll go on without that. But he was showing me some things in linguistics. And the muhaddith only has to learn one language, Fusha, classical Arabic. The textual critic has to learn Koine Greek, Latin, Hebrew, a number of languages, very difficult languages, as a matter of fact. The textual critic, or what he was showing me linguistically, and after I had a chance to explore Hebrew for a while, is that within the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there are verses that linguistically are miraculous. Even within the Old Testament now, there are verses written in the Hebrew language that you can tell this is not the language of men. You know, fragmented pieces that you can tell this is not the language of men. There is no other type of language we've ever found recorded in the Hebrew that's close to the pristineness of this language. But then you'll find in various other places, many other places, language that is the language of men and even the language of not so educated men. It's almost rudimentary in its very least. So you can tell throughout the Bible that there are a number of people who are authoring these documents. It is not from one source. It is from a number of people, because they don't even match in the language in many places. The grammar is even different in some places. You'll find one part of the book in one dialect and another part of the book in a completely other dialect. And even Jewish rabbis argue about which is the proper dialect for the Torah anyway. Nevertheless, but what I found that really changed my opinion on Christianity and the Bible in general was the stories of the prophets. This is the turning point for me. The stories of the prophets and the stories of the great men of the Bible. For instance, the story of Noah. It's a very beautiful story in the Bible. He preached for 1,000 years, very pupilless, and the flood happens, and God decided to destroy humanity and begin again with people who only believed in the one true God. And this was very early on in humanity's history. But there's another story about Noah that happens after the flood that's really not as pristine. Do we have children here? And, we have a couple of children. And because of the fact we have children, I can't tell you the story, I can't quote it to you because it's not fit for children's ears. It's not really fit for adult ears either, but for children, it's just definitely not fit for their ears. And this is something that I have challenged a number of pastors to take these stories that I'm going to relate to you and just tell them in your pulpit on Sunday. Don't interpret them. Don't try to, tell them in a different way. Just tell them and just quote it from the Bible and just see what your congregation has to say. The first one is about Noah and alcohol. Noah apparently realized that if you take grapes or whatever type of fruit it is and you put it in a container and you mix some other little things in there or you let it ferment, it becomes a very tingly, delicious drink that makes you feel very funny and very good for a while, called wine. And apparently, and this is in Genesis 9, that Noah became so intoxicated at one point, and there's only in this one incident, but this shows could be a pattern of behavior, that at one point Noah got so intoxicated that his sons found him completely passed out on the floor, completely unclothed. Unclothed, completely unclothed, just laying on the floor. He had had a wild night, basically. It was a really wild night for you to end up in that condition on the floor. And his sons came and they covered him with their garment and they ran away so that nobody else would see their father in this condition. Now, I understand at this point that all human beings are inherently sinful. This is my concept, this is my belief. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that we will never be perfect, and God uses even bad people for good things. But when it comes to the prophets of God, there has to be an issue of credibility. There has to be an issue of credibility. Because if a man is getting intoxicated enough to be passed out on the floor like this, I don't think if he comes tomorrow and tells you that God is speaking to him, that credibility might not be there for some people. Some people might say, if you get that intoxicated, I'm sure there are a number of things that might speak to you. Not saying that God can't use bad people for good things, but there's an issue of credibility. If some people would look at Noah with discredit because of this incident, then this is something that would not be befitting of him. Wouldn't be befitting of him. But I just let that sink in the back of my head for a moment. I'm just thinking, I'm not even going to let this bother me at the moment. I'm here to read the book. So I continue to read. And in Genesis, I believe it's 19, comes the story of Lot. The story of Lot, one of the most famous stories of the entire Old Testament, the story of Lot and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, biblical scholars don't count Lot as a prophet, most of them. Nevertheless, we as Muslims affirm him as a prophet. His name is Lut in the Quran, alayhi salam. He preached to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah against the sin of homosexuality because it was an abomination before God. And when they did not listen to him, God destroyed the city. He turned it, flipped it upside down, rained fire and brimstone upon it. And it was destroyed on the earth. And even today, the place where Sodom and Gomorrah once existed, nothing can grow. It's dead. It's literally dead. But there's another story about Lot that I really have to be careful how I say it. I really do. Because it is really bad. It's the story of Lot and his two daughters. The story goes that Lot was an old man and he had no sons. No sons means two things for his daughters. Number one, their father has no lineage. And number two, they have no caretaker. Meaning after their father dies, they almost become public property. If a man wants to come and just abuse them, they have no one to resort to. It's not like there's, established, judicial systems and police running around. No. If you don't have someone that's going to stand up and defend you, you're pretty much at the whims of whoever comes along. So they were quite worried about this fact. So they decided to fix it before their father got too old. And the way they did it was the oldest daughter, or the youngest daughter, I can't remember which order it was, one of them got their father intoxicated one evening and she laid with him so that she could become pregnant, and the other daughter did the same the next night, committing incest, in hopes that one of them would have a son that would be, father's son, their brother, their son, it's a bit weird. But this caused me a moment for pause, because, maybe Lot is not considered a prophet, but he's important enough for him to be one of the most famous stories of the Bible. And the only lesson I can derive from this, because I'm trying to find a lesson for this, there has to be a reason for this to be in the inerrant Word of God. Because at that point I thought the Bible was inerrant. It had no error. It was perfect. It was God's Word written by the hands of human beings. The only lesson I'm finding from these two stories is that alcohol and men don't mix. That's really the lesson I'm learning from this. Alcohol and men don't mix. Bad things happen when men get drunk. That's just a realistic fact. So I go and I ask Benjamin, this is a bit perplexing. He said, the point is to read, not to interpret yet. The point is just to read and see what God is saying to you. I said, well, I'm getting mixed signals. He said, look, just keep reading. So I kept reading, and I saw too many things. I mean, honestly, I've been offering DVDs on this material for 10 years now, and I haven't scratched the surface. But the two stories that really sent me overboard, as far as starting to have a crisis of faith and re-looking at my faith in a brand new way, was the story of Solomon and the story of David. The story of Solomon, you find it in 1 Kings. You find it in the book of 1 Kings. The story of Solomon is that he was one of the great kings of Israel. Even some biblical scholars may say, maybe he wasn't a prophet. Okay, he was one of the great kings of Israel. And he was the legislator of God's law on earth. He was the legislator of God's law on earth. Therefore, he was supposed to be enacting the law sent by Moses on earth. Now, Solomon had many wives. I'm talking about many wives. Many, 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 many wives. It's said into the thousand. You know, it's a bit hard to imagine, but this is the biblical understanding that he had a lot of wives. And concubines, meaning servants that he was able to be with. One of them was an idolatress. She worshipped idols. And Solomon had such a dear affection for her that she convinced him to worship idols. Not only did Solomon begin to worship idols, but he erected temples of worship so that other people could go and worship these idols, because Solomon was a great builder. He was a great builder. So he erected temples for people to go and worship other gods. Now, for me, this was not only a perplexity, but a conundrum. Because the children of Israel are under the command of Solomon. They are there to listen and to obey him. Whether you want to call him a prophet or a king, still, obedience to him was mandatory because he was the legislator of God's law. Now, Solomon is breaking the cardinal law, which is the cardinal law. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And the first commandment given to Moses was, you shall have no other God along with me. Meaning, don't make anything equal to me. If you read the Hebrew that is there, what it says is, don't make anything equal to me. Worship me alone. And it was the one thing that God punished you for fervently and severely. Severely. God did not play with you worshiping other things than him. So now here is Solomon, God's great king and legislator of his will on earth, worshiping gods other than him. He's breaking the cardinal rule. Now, what do the children of Israel do? Do they obey God and disobey the one that is supposed to be legislating the God's will on earth? Or do they disobey God and follow the person whom God has sent to them as the legislator and king on earth? It's really a conundrum. Now, my question was, if someone followed Solomon in worshiping idols and they died like that, would God hold them accountable? Because they're only doing what the person who was given authority and power over them to legislate the law of Moses was doing. I mean, how could they have known that maybe something changed? Ignorance is something that they could be held not accountable for, because he's doing it. Nevertheless, that was a bit perplexing to me. Let's fast forward to the story of David, which these were father and son. Father and son. The story of David and Goliath in the Bible is beautiful. It's beautiful, the story of David and Goliath. The way that David was basically so brave in front of this man who was, you know, apparently like 9 to 11 feet tall, was huge. And David was a young boy, barely could fit into the armor that was given him. And when Goliath saw him, he laughed at him, mocked at him. I mean, seriously, I'm asking you for your great warriors, and you send it to me, this little boy right here. And David basically said to him that, look, I'm going to make you eat your words. Because I'm not here on my behalf. I'm not here on behalf of the army of Israel. I'm not here on behalf of Israel itself. I'm here on behalf of the living God. And I will make you eat your words. And he made him eat his words. He killed him. It's a beautiful story. And then David again becomes the king of Israel, the legislator of God's will on earth. There's another story about David that's not only not as pristine, but it's a bit treacherous, if not horribly treacherous. It's the story of David and a woman named Bathsheba. That Bathsheba was a very beautiful woman, astute beauty. I mean, she was a, you guys would call a dying piece nowadays. You know, I mean, she was it. She was a 12 out of 10. And David saw her one day and decided to have her called to him. And when he did, he decided that this woman was so gorgeous, he had to have her. And he did. The problem is that she's married to a man named Uriah, who was, and this you'll find in 2 Samuel, by the way, in the book of 2 Samuel. I'm not going to give you the verse number because that's just too easy. 2 Samuel. Her husband was the commander of, one of the commanders of one of the battalions of his army. His name is Uriah. So David has just committed the sin of what? Adultery. Now, according to the very law that David is supposed to be enacting on earth and being the legislator of on earth or the distributor of it, do you know what this crime of adultery was punished by?
Stoning.
And it is actually a harsher rule than the one we find in the Quran. Because it says, let you be the first to throw the stone. Basically, if they are found guilty, just smash them. It's just the way it goes. Now, David was guilty of a crime that if he was found out about, would be punished by death. He's supposed to be the man legislating God's will on earth, and he will be punished by death. Now, to resolve this issue, because he realized he has an issue, forget about later on in the Psalms where it appears that he repented and yada this and he lost his kingdom. Nevertheless, at this point is that David decides to fix the problem by calling Uriah back from the front lines. And the first thing he tells Uriah to do is to go be with your wife. Why? If this woman is pregnant now, it can be attributed to her husband. It can be attributed to her husband. If he gets pregnant, she gets pregnant, well, we can say that it's her husband's baby. Now, what David does next is he writes a letter to the commanders of his army saying that when the battle becomes fierce, I want all of you to abandon Uriah on the front line. Leave him alone by himself so that he dies. So David decides to cover up the sin of adultery by murder. By murder. Conspiracy to commit murder and murder are the same thing in God's law. The law of the Torah as well as the Quran. The same. Conspiracy to commit murder is murder. You initiated the fact. What is even more treacherous than the murder is to whom David gives the letter to. Do you know who he gives the letter to be delivered? He gives it to Uriah himself. He tells him, don't open this letter, but deliver it to your commanders. I mean, that's treachery on a level that is just unrealistic. He makes the man deliver his own. He sleeps with the man's wife. And then writes a letter to have him killed and makes him deliver it. I mean, I'm sitting back for a second and saying, hold on, wait a minute, let's just take a quick pause for a second. Because this is getting a little bit out of hand. Just a little bit. I understand the sin nature thing. Yeah, I get that. No problem. But these men should have a little bit more, you know, a little bit more stature than this. You would not vote a man like this as mayor of the town of Aberdeen, would you? No. He would not be voted in as mayor. I don't know, the world's getting a bit crazy these days, so I have to be careful with things like this that I say. But most of us would not give this man a position of prominence in the community, correct? You wouldn't give him that. You wouldn't vote him as the police chief. I mean, he's guilty of the most heinous crimes. He would be in jail. He would be on, what's that show, Cops with Cameras, you know? And they would be looking for this man. I cannot trust, if Noah was in this condition, let's say he did it just once, okay. But this is, you know, a pattern. A person just does not get drunk like this if this is not, you know, something they're used to. If Noah is found in this condition, I don't think I would ever trust my 7-year-old son alone with him, to be honest with you. Because my he's going to be like, Dad, you're going to leave this guy. This guy's getting, you know, lit up. And he's, you know, rolling around on the floor in his birthday suit. You know what I mean? This is not behavior becoming. I put my children around. Lot, I wouldn't let him anywhere near my daughter. I'm kidding myself. David, I can't let him around my wife. Because if he decides that he likes her, my own life might be in jeopardy for it. So, you know what? I could understand if someone was like, okay, look. You stay over there and I stay over here. You know, this is almost beyond the point of credibility. These people would, if people knew of their actions, and people had to have known of their actions, because it's written in the Bible. So someone knew. Somebody knew. And now everybody knows. These are people that I would not trust with God's message. How could you trust their credibility anymore? How could you trust their credibility anymore? So I go and I ask Benjamin, look, this is a bit ridiculous. You know what I mean? I understand the sin nature thinking that God can use bad people, but does he have to use the worst people? I mean, is it need to be that the people he puts in charge over us has to be the worst of us? I mean, is that how bad we are as humanity? That it needs to be proven by putting the most filthy and ridiculous individuals as rulers over us? I mean, what are we supposed to do? If they're that bad, then how should I ever expect to be any good whatsoever? I mean, these are people who almost had a communion with God, and they're doing these heinous things. Why is there even crime and punishment in a society that follows God's law? I said, why does America even have a crime and punishment system if they say, in God we trust? If they trust in God, then they should know that we're corrupt human individuals. If I kill somebody, well, you know, the people of the Bible weren't much different. He said, look, you're not supposed to try to understand this right now. Your logic is not going to bring you to what you need. Forget the logic and forget the reasoning. My pastor even told me, lean not on thy own understanding, according to me, Proverbs chapter 2. Look, it is faith. He said, number two, sometimes a story does not make sense until you get to the end. Have any of you ever watched a crime show? CSI? Come on, no. Be real with me. I mean, this is time to be real. CSI, CSI Miami, NCIS, Law and Order, all those American crime shows that you guys like. Or read a novel or a mystery. Now, throughout this show or throughout this book, how many times do you think you know who did it? A couple times. If it's good. There's some horrible ones out there that you figured out from the beginning. But if it's good, you don't know who did it until the very end, right? At the end, you realize who did it. And sometimes it's no one that you ever expected. So he said, sometimes a story does not make sense until you get to the end. So read the book to the end and then tell me if it doesn't make sense. You know, because I understood what he was alluding to. That it's the life of Jesus Christ that makes sense of this maddening story of humanity. That this maddening story of humanity does not make sense until you put the life of Christ into it. I told him I'm having a crisis of faith. You know, this is really a problem because my logic and my faith are at odds. My logic and my faith are at odds. I have a challenge now going on between my reason that God gave me, because God gave us all logic. Logic is not something that we inherited from monkeys. You know, I don't know where that kind of idea came from. Logic is something that is innate from inside the individual. Even children have logic. Psychology is my major, and I did a lot of child psychology courses. Two-year-olds have logic. Their logic might be rudimentary, but they have logic. They do have logic. So this is something instilled from a very early age. But nevertheless, I decided to keep reading. So I kept reading, and I got to the end of the Old Testament. And even though there were some crazy things I found throughout the Old Testament, not to include a plethora of blatant contradictions, because you know what? All of these people who wrote these fragments of the Bible never expected that they would all be collected in one book. Never expected they'll be all collected in one book. Because there are so many contradictions that it's basically unreal. And I have written on my website an entire imposium of at least a few hundred as a overview of all of them. There are a few thousand. Nevertheless. But some of them are very minor about numbers and dates and times. But we'll get to something more. One thing I did realize about the Old Testament was there were a few clear facts that was unambiguous. Number one, the most clear fact of the Old Testament is who God is. The nature of God. Unambiguous. The nature of God is that He is, number one, the creator of all things. He is the creator. And number two, He is one. He is one God. There is only one God. In the Torah, the very famous statement that is recited in the synagogues over and over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Now, if you want to do some research, go and get you a Hebrew study Bible or whatever. Just go Google this and look it up. Go ask Sheikh Google. Or if you're boycotting Sheikh Google, you can go to Sheikh Bing or Mawlana Bing. And you can find the answers to this. But go look at the Hebrew word that is used in that statement. And then go find the Hebrew word for one. Like the number one. You'll find it's not the same word. It's a different word. The word that is in here, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, is a unique oneness. It's a type of oneness that is by itself. And it is a oneness that is only used for the creator of the heavens and the earth. We don't see this type of oneness used for anything else. And the Quran says the same thing. قُلْ هُوَ اللَّهُ أَحَدٌ. Say He is Allah, the one. Ahad is not the number one. Wahid is the number one in the Arabic language. Ahad means a oneness that cannot be added to, cannot be subtracted from, cannot be divided. It is unique, alone, and it is only used for the creator of the heavens and earth. He is Ahad alone. If you say Ahad, it means you can even be considered a Muslim just by saying Ahad. This was known amongst the companions of the Prophet, peace be upon him, that only saying the word Ahad would make you a Muslim. You could enter into Islam upon this statement. Nevertheless, God was one, and there was a few things he wanted from humanity. The first thing he wanted from the people that he created is to be worshipped. He wanted to be worshipped. And he wanted to be worshipped alone. He didn't want you to worship anything else. That's part of the law. Have no other God before me. Make thyself no graven images. Don't worship anything that you can create or fashion with your own hands. Nothing that is created can be worshipped. Only the Creator can be worshipped. God punished the children of Israel time and time again for creating something with their own hands that then they would then worship. He directed all worship towards Himself, the Creator, who was unseen. Unseen. The God of the Old Testament is unseen. You don't see Him. You don't see Him. Man at no time has seen God. This is stated in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Man has never seen God. Even Moses asked to see God. You can't see me. You can't see me. This is what God said. You cannot see me. He said, okay, well then who do you want me to tell them that sent me? You sent me to Pharaoh. I haven't seen you. So who do you want me to tell Pharaoh that sent me? He said, tell Pharaoh that I am that I am. Beautiful statement if you understand what it means. Basically meaning that the reason everything that exists is because of me. And one beautiful, and I'm going to pull out a few points for the benefit of our brothers and sisters as well. This beautiful statement, I am that I am, is an understanding that Moses understood. And it helped him in his argumentation with Pharaoh. Because he understood that the Creator is the source of all things, including life and death. So he tried to use this argument with Pharaoh. That my Creator gives life and causes death. It was just a short conversation. But that I am that I am really stuck in Moses' mind. He understood what that meaning. He understood what that mean. So he said, my Creator is the one who causes life and gives death. What did Pharaoh say? Yep, I can cause life and give death too. I can give life and cause death. He brought two men up, killed one of them, and let the other one live. So Moses thought a little bit more, and he thought more pondering upon that I am statement. He said, well, my Lord causes the sun to rise from the west, or from the east. Why don't you make it rise from the west? You see, this was the thing that embarrassed Pharaoh, because Moses understood that the Creator is I am that I am. He's the source of all things. So he was able to embarrass Pharaoh with that very clear understanding. God wanted to be worshipped by humanity, and he wanted to be obeyed. He wanted you to obey him. God sent a law to humanity. The law was revealed to humanity through Moses. And that law was to be obeyed. There was no choice in the matter. You obey God's law. Why? Because God created humanity and gave them a choice to make a choice between right and wrong, to do what they wanted to do. So it was part of God's justice that He must send them a method by which to come back to Him, by which to obey Him, by which to worship Him. There must be a method. But also God understood, and this is something that I have a huge problem with nowadays when it comes to modern understandings of the Bible and God's way of dealing with humanity. God also understood when He created us, we were going to be sinful. He understood that. Therefore, He sent us a law, knew that we would never fulfill it perfectly. I mean, that's just realistic understanding. We as human beings understand that logic. God is above us with His understanding. He understood that I'm going to give them a law, but they're never going to fulfill it completely. This is why within that law, there was a law of crime and punishment. That if you don't follow, this is what will happen. And God knew we would make mistakes. He knew we would make mistakes. So what did God create? Also a system by which to reach Him again. That when you committed a mistake, if that mistake was against God, then you repented from that mistake. You repented! You showed God a repentant heart and you gave Him physical manifestations like the sacrificing of the animals and the burnt offerings and such nature to show God that your heart and body were in accord with each other. But also the Bible teaches that if you were to give these physical manifestations of repentance, but the heart was not repentant, that the repentance wasn't accepted. It wasn't accepted. And if you sinned against humanity, if you committed a crime against humanity, well, then you either made amends for that crime or you paid for it through the social judicial law. It's just the way it was. Just the way it was. There was a balance between everything. Now, to say that God sent a law to humanity that was flawed, that would never bring them to salvation, is to say that God didn't know what he was doing. And that we find that very unbecoming of the living God, the all-ever-living God, the creator of heavens and earth, knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing. He doesn't do anything without having full knowledge of its perfection. If God sent a law to humanity, it was perfect. Why? To say the law was imperfect is to say that the perfect God was capable of imperfection. And this is beyond him. Anything that comes from the perfect God is perfect. So if God sent a law to humanity, it was perfect. It was humanity that corrupted it because they changed it. They changed it, and God had to send a revision and another revision and another revision until he sent the final codex for humanity through the Quran and the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. Now, there's a very beautiful statement at the end of the Old Testament so that I can get to the crux of the story. It's in the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament, and this statement is very beautiful. And it's a statement that we as Muslims confirm. We believe in this. It says, and it's supposedly from God directly, I do not change. I do not change. Therefore, the children of Jacob, the sons of Jacob, meaning the children of Israel, have not been destroyed. What God was saying was, I made a covenant with you. Because God made an exclusive covenant with the children of Israel. And part of that covenant was that he would never wipe them off the face of the earth. He would never wipe them off the face of the earth. But he also took a covenant upon them that they would worship him. And God is reminding them that I don't change. I have upheld my end of the bargain. You have not. But because of my covenant with you, I don't change, therefore I have not destroyed you. Beautiful statement. We find this statement in chapter 2 of the Quran, in the very beginning of the Quran. O children of Israel, remember the covenant that I made with you. And that covenant is reminded numerous times in the Quran, trying to remind the children of Israel that God has still upheld his covenant. The fact that you exist on earth is the reason why you can say that I've upheld my covenant. All you need to do is to come back to my covenant. Believe in me alone and accept the messengers that were sent to you, and you can enter back into God's grace. And also in the Quran we find the same statement. In the Sunnah of Allah there's no what?
Error, mistakes.
There's no tilawah, there's no change. There's no change. There's no change in the way that God operates. So we find the same statement in the Quran. God does not change. So he doesn't change at all. Now, when reading the New Testament, when I got to the New Testament, I really wanted to look at the New Testament in a fresh way. Because I had read the New Testament a few times over, meaning the canon and the writings of Paul the Apostle and some of the other writings, a few other books that you find. But I wanted to look at it quite differently. So I took an approach that is used in textual criticism called witness verification upon each other. What happens is, if you read Matthew from chapter 1 to the end, Mark chapter 1 to the end, Luke chapter 1 to the end, John chapter 1 to the end, you can get the allusion that there are four different people telling the same story in four different ways. But there's another way to find out the truth of this matter. You could simply do this yourself. What you do is you take Matthew chapter 1. And there's a story in Matthew. There's a couple of stories within chapter 1. Now you go in Mark, and look for those same stories. They might or might not be there, because not all of them are synonymous. But if you find it, read that story there. And you have now these two witnesses for the same story. Then go to Luke and look for the same story. And then go to John and try to find the same story. And then read them across with all four witnesses telling the same story. And do that for every single story that you find. What you come to realize when you do this, it's called the linear method, is that it's not four different people telling the same story in four different ways. It's four different people telling four completely different stories in four completely different ways. And not all of them agree. There are many differences. There are many contradictions. And there are many different understandings. Like if you look at the Gospel of Luke, whoever wrote Luke, because there is no author to any of these documents, it's an allusion or an allusion that scholars have put, and many of them disagree. The author of Luke looks at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ not as a salvation for humanity, but for a means for the children of Israel to come back and repent to God. He didn't even look, didn't he? Whoever wrote, looked, didn't see the crucifixion as a means of salvation. Nevertheless, we're not going to get too deep into that right now. But what I come to find out is that Jesus spoke in one of two methods. And this is some homework that I'll try to leave with you. I wish I had a marker. I'll write some things for you to get you to understand. But there's no marker running around. Jesus spoke in one of two ways. Or is there a marker?
We'll check.
Jesus spoke in one of two ways. He spoke implicitly, and he spoke explicitly. Implicitly and explicitly. Now, what does the word implicit mean? Anybody know? Anybody define for me implicit? Nobody?
Indirect.
Implied. Ambiguous. Up to interpretation. For instance, if I say this table is medium colored. It's not dark, it's not light. Correct? That's implicit. If you weren't here and you didn't see that this table was brown, and you told someone that Yusha said that the table was medium colored, it wasn't light, it wasn't dark, they could come up with many different ideas. That it was brown, what other colors could be medium colored? It was blue, it was light beige, it was dark beige, it was green. I mean, there's a lot of things people could allude. And you could argue about it. No, green's not a light color. You could go on and argue about what I meant about this table, right? That's implicit. What is an explicit statement? An explicit statement is a clear statement. Direct. Unambiguous. Without needing to be interpreted. Like, for instance, I say this table is brown. Brown. That's explicit. Now, if you go and tell someone he said the table is brown, they're not going to think I meant anything other than brown. Now, let's say I was here for 2 days. Forget about it. We'll get through. So, let's say I was here for 2 days. And today I said the table was medium colored. And tomorrow I said the table was brown. Right? Now, which of those statements is more weighty? Has more weight? The one where I said it was brown, correct? The explicit statement is more weighty. True? Now, which would sound more reasonable? Now, also, if let's say there was one group of people here today and a completely other group of people tomorrow, and then you guys met each other afterwards, and you started to talk about my table. Now, some people would say that it was light-colored or medium-colored, and others would say, he said it's brown. Which one of the two would interpret the other? Would the statement that it was brown interpret the statement that it was medium-colored, or would the statement that it is medium-colored interpret that it was brown, meaning that he said it was medium color, so it was actually beige. It was actually green. Which one of those would interpret the other? The explicit statement would interpret the implicit statement, correct? I know I'm boring you guys, but you gotta understand this. If you don't understand this, because this is the greatest crime that's been done to the Gospels. Seriously. If you want to know why people look at the life of Jesus because they do this in a different way than you do, it's because they do this. Now, Jesus spoke explicitly, and he spoke implicitly. There are explicit statements about Jesus Christ. For instance, when Jesus speaks about God, he speaks explicitly on a number of occasions. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. He quotes this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, a man came and asked him, which is the greatest law? And it was actually a trick question. It was a mocking question, if you don't understand the Koine Greek. It was a mock. He said, oh, good master, we heard you're a good teacher. You know, like you're making fun of an ignorant person. Yeah, Sheikh teaches. You know what I mean? What's the greatest law? He said, I can't tell you the greatest law without telling you the first law. The first law is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And he used the same oneness that is unique, a unique oneness, the God of the Old Testament. He said, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. And then you love your neighbor like you love yourself. These are what the law and the prophets hang upon. It's a clear, explicit statement about what Jesus believed about God and about how people should deal with each other. Also, apparently in John 17 and 3, Jesus is purported to have stated, and I have to say purported, because what we have existing of the canon is written in Koine Greek and Latin. And neither one of those languages was the language that Jesus spoke on a daily basis. He spoke the language of Aramaic, because he was from Galilee, and that's most of his mission was in Galilee. So he was speaking to other people who spoke Aramaic. When he went to Jerusalem, yes, he may have conversated in Koine Greek, it may be a language he understood, but Aramaic would have been his mother tongue. And then in the English, we just totally lose. So you, in English, you have a translation of a language that doesn't exist anymore. basically Aramaic is only spoken in a very small village in Syria. So it's very hard to understand if this is what Jesus said or he didn't say. And there are no authors and there's no chain of narration when I went on the road. But Jesus purported to have said in John 17:3 that this is life eternal, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. This is a clear statement. That life eternal, paradise, is to know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom was sent. Not born, sent. Sent of God. And about this person who is sent, Jesus again quotes in Matthew saying that the servant isn't greater than the master. Explicit statement, right? The servant isn't greater than the master. Neither is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Meaning that the person who was sent is not greater than the one who sent him. For the Father is greater than I. That's explicit. The Father is greater than I. Me and the Father are not the same. Meaning God, the Father of all creation. Not the Father, meaning my Father. Because he didn't use the word Father like you would talk about your own Father. He used the Father of creation. Father of creation. In Islam, we use the word Rabb, which can be interpreted the originator and the sustainer of all creation. The Father of all creation. Just a simple, very simple word. Jesus also said explicitly, when someone asked him how to go to heaven, Lazarus came to him and said, "Good master, how do I inherit eternal life?" He said, "Obey the commandments." It's pretty explicit to me. Obey the commandments of God. He said, "I've done that." He said, "Then sell everything you have, pick up your burden and follow me." Meaning, come do my work. Help me out. Why not? The man left and he realized he was not that great. But Jesus didn't stop him and say, you know, this crucifixion thing is going to happen and the law is going to go away. No, Jesus was very specific about the law. They accused him of breaking the law, and he said, "I have not come to break the law, but to fulfill it. The law of Moses will be fulfilled through me. Not one pure to come will pass from the law until it is all fulfilled by me." Jesus was very explicit about God's nature, that God was one, he should be worshipped. When he taught the disciples how to pray, he taught them to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven." I mean, that's explicit. Our Father, who, and he said, "Our Father." He equated the Father of all creation as being synonymous between him and his disciples. "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses, and we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." So, when Jesus was asked about the day of judgment, a man came to him, because every single man from God has been asked the same question: when is the hour going to come? Jesus said, "Of that day knows no man, not even me. Only the Father who is in heaven knows that day." So Jesus clearly distinguished himself from God. When a man came to him and said, "Good master," he said, "Why do you call me good? For there is none that is good but one, and that is God." That is the Father. He said that I'm not good, only God is good. So this is a man that clearly distinguished himself from the creator that he worshipped. Also, Jesus ate, he slept, he drank. God is not in need of anything within his creation. This is the God of the Old Testament. He doesn't need anything. Forget this whole Jacob wrestle with God and beat him up and all this nonsense. God does not need. He created everything. Therefore, if he is in need of that which he created, he is no longer God. It takes away from him being God. He's no longer God. Jesus clearly distinguished himself from the Father explicitly. Now you can go back and say, okay, well, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Is that an explicit statement? To me, it's not an explicit statement. Because to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, either Jesus, if that's an explicit statement, and you want to tell me that that's explicit, meaning that he was God, well then Jesus contradicted himself, because he also said, "No man has ever seen God at any time, nor have you ever heard his voice." So which of the two do we believe? The one or the other? Or do we do the justice that should be done and take Jesus' explicit statement that you've never seen God and interpret his statement that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, meaning that he was the manifestation of God's law on earth, of God's message on earth, as were all the other prophets and messengers. And the only way we know God is, as Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the light. No one comes unto the Father except but by me." That you have to go through me to get to God. Meaning, if you want to know God and what he wants from you, you got to come to me. Because you guys have destroyed the religion and law of God. You don't have it anymore. I am here to re-legislate it for you. It's explicit statements against implicit statements. Because if we say that Jesus was God, well then he contradicted himself on a number of occasions. And it's unbefitting of a man who clearly said that he was different than God. He even said that the things that I do, The power that I have is through him who sent me. Meaning that my power is God's power. It is only me as used as a vessel. That Jesus didn't give life to Lazarus back. God resurrected Lazarus from the dead, but Jesus was the vehicle by which God used him for this purpose. The miracles that he performed in such nature, he pointed to them many times that it was the power of God through him that did these miracles. Nevertheless, Jesus taught that God was one. He needed to be worshipped. And I could go on and on. This is something I could really go on a tangent about for 5 hours without stopping. Jesus taught that God is one. He needed to be worshipped. He needed to be obeyed. And by doing so, you would go to heaven. To say that Jesus then turned around and said that the crucifixion was the means of salvation, again, we have a contradiction and a conundrum. We have a contradiction and a conundrum. Because Jesus told different stories. And if someone heard Jesus say, obey the law of God, and they died, and they never heard about this whole crucifixion story, well, then what happened to them? Oh, well, he died and he went to hell and he preached to the people. To me, that's almost one of the most ridiculous ideas you can ever come up with. Because let me tell you something about God. You can't kill him. No human being can kill God. You can't kill the ever-living God. The God of the Old Testament is the ever-living God, meaning the God that does not die. You're not going to kill him. You can't kill him. God doesn't die. Human beings die. So if Jesus did die on the cross, which we as Muslims don't affirm that we believe he was raised in heaven, then that very much proves he wasn't God. The crucifixion doesn't prove he was God, it disproves it. Because God does not die. It's not God's nature. It's not God's nature to die. But what I also found out is that Paul completely teaches something totally different. Contradicts Jesus on many occasions. And I don't have the time to go through, but I have a couple of DVDs here for you at the end. Only a few left that will give you some of this information. But what I come to realize was that the Bible was not the inerrant word of God. It is a book that was written by men and women. Sometimes it is written as a first-hand account. That I saw this and I saw that. On many occasions, it is written as a hearsay account. Meaning something that someone heard from someone else, and now they're wanting to write it down so that it doesn't get lost. Actually, the author of Luke says this in the very beginning. I'm writing those things which are seemingly. And even the author of Luke, worries, if you go into the end of Luke, worries that those things which he said may end up to be a lie. May end up to be not truth. Go read it. Just read the book. Seriously, just read it. The author of Luke even worries that what he is saying might not be true. And we all know from biblical scholars, we're going to go a little bit over that time. I'm just letting you know right now. We're about 20 minutes out. Nobody's in a rush to go anywhere yet. Monday evening. And it's the middle of traffic. You're not going anywhere. And we'll do some Q&A afterwards, but I have to get the points across. Even biblical scholars, like let's say the church fathers, like Josephus and Irenaeus, etc., agree upon the fact that the oldest existing canon that we have is Mark, the document called Mark. But that is roughly, anybody know how long that was? Anybody have done any biblical research? It's at least one generation. One generation after Jesus was gone from this earth was the document Mark written. But even biblical scholars say that Mark is not an eyewitness testament. It is a copy from a document called the Q document. That there was a document that existed before right Mark wrote his document called the Q document, which is where Mark got his information from. And then Luke copied off of Mark. And then Matthew copied off of Luke. And John is a synoptic gospel that biblical scholars debate about where it came from and where its origination and information. So I mean, this is just the reality that we have to understand. But one thing that I came to the assurance of was that God was perfect. And this is what I told my pastor and Benjamin and everybody else before marching out of Christianity. God is perfect. Yes, everybody agree. Would anybody disagree that God is perfect? There's no imperfections in the Creator. Therefore, anything that comes from God will be perfect. It will be perfect by its intrinsic nature. Therefore, if the Bible is not perfect, then it is not from God. It might have good teachings. It has some very weird teachings as well. And has some things that you wouldn't tell your children before putting them to bed if you didn't want to give them the most horrific nightmares. But it is not perfect. Therefore, it's not directly from God. It's not directly from God. There's some break in the chain somewhere. So I left Christianity and searched for God's perfect religion. Because if God had a religion, it would be perfect. If he had a book, it would be perfect. If he had a law, it would be perfect. If he sent human beings to us, they would be the most perfect of us. They would be the best of us. They would be the best of us. So I studied the other religions of the world. Hinduism, Judaism, Buddhism, Taoism, Confucianism, Wiccan, Bushido, New Age religions, and all this other stuff. But I wanted something specific. I believed that, number one, God was perfect, and if he had a religion, it would be perfect. But also that God's evidence for his existence in this life is tangible. It's tangible. It's tangible. The sun, the moon, the stars, the trees, the planets. I'm a physicist. I am a physicist by hobby. I'm a physicist by hobby. I love physics. I've been studying physics since I was old enough to want to wonder why water's wet and hot is hot and cold is cold and ice is this. I've been a physics mind. I didn't study physics in school because I wanted to become a psychologist. I wanted to help people. And I really wanted to fix my own self. I was a very bad person for a while, and I wanted to be a psychologist to fix my own insides. But nevertheless, we have tangible evidence that there's a creator, the design of the heavens and the earth and things of nature. Someone who studies science and physics and uses that to deny God, well, then they've become the most intelligent idiot on the planet, basically. This is my opinion. You become the most intelligent idiot on the planet. Your great knowledge has taken you to the point of being a true ignorant person to deny these things. Nevertheless, I wanted God's tangible proof. You needed to show it to me. Don't talk about it. Be about it. Let me see it. If your religion is what it says it is, let me see it. So I was given tangible proofs of the world's religions. You know, the Torah, the Talmud, some other books. Some of the Vedas, which the Vedas would take your lifetime to read, but the Arjuna, you know, the Bhagavad Gita about Arjuna and the things of this nature, and reading about how Krishna, you know, had this brother who killed his sister, who then took this, and it was almost like a soap opera to me. Buddhism, I don't know how that was basically a religion for me. It was more like a cult because there's no belief in God within Buddhism. You know, this Buddha never even mentioned was there a God or was there not a God. Hinduism, you know, Taoism had some very good teachings, but I had some very weird things. Bushido, which is the samurai code of conduct, because I've been a martial artist since I was 14. I started with Jeet Kune Do, then did Muay Thai, Taekwondo, Krav Maga, all some nonsense. Taoism was good. Bushido was good up until the time I'm not going to fall on my sword for my honor. You know, things of that nature. I'm not going to walk around with knives and daggers stuck up my all over the place. But what came to the conclusion at the age of 17 was that I believed God existed, but I thought that he had written humanity off. Because I read a book about Islam that said Muslims worship the moon god that lives in a box in the desert of Saudi Arabia, and that they beat women as a sport, and that what the greatest deed a Muslim could do is to kill a non-Muslim, and he would get virgins when he went to heaven. So I really didn't care if you guys had any tangible evidence. It really didn't matter to me. I didn't want to see it. I wrote God off in the sense that he had written us off. I had the true opinion that yes, God existed, but he's become so despised with this world that he's decided to just let us all go to hell in a handbasket. That he just wasn't going to send us anything anymore. And that we were in the last days. That's it. Well, I mean, we've come to a point to where that's it. We've entered into that phase. So I decided to make the streets my religion. My friends were out having parties, and Biggie had just gotten shot. Tupac had just died. And hip-hop was flourishing in the South. There were just now new Southern rappers coming up, like Outkast and other things of this nature. So hip-hop was flourishing in my area of the country. So I decided to enter into the hip-hop lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. For those of you who think it's just music, you're fooling yourself. It's a lifestyle. All of it comes with it. The arrogance, the decadence, the indulgence, and you know the language, the clothes. I mean, it's all part of it. Now, you can't just listen to the music without entering into it. It's just a trap that you fall into. And the funny thing that you come to realize is I know a bunch of these hip-hop artists now because I know a few brothers who used to be hip-hop artists and they've come out of it, and a few that have accepted Islam and have not come out of it yet. So I've met all these rappers that you run around emulating. You know, I've met Nas, and I've met 50 Cent, and I've met Dre, and I've met Lil Wayne, and you know, all of these guys, and talked to them about Islam. And they all actually are very intrigued by the religion. They just, you know, can't lead that lifestyle. But one thing I will tell you about is they don't live the lifestyle that they rap about. They don't. They present to you a thug. There were very few people who lived the thug life, and guess what? They're dead. Thug life doesn't last very long. That's been proven time and time again. And true gangsters Number one, you'll either never know them till you cross them, or they're in jail or in the ground. That's the realistic fact. The loudest person in the room is the weakest person in the room. That's just the realistic fact. That's not the gangster. But I wanted to be a thug. I wanted to be a thug, and I wanted to go out and prove that, you know, I can live the thug life and things of that nature. It lasted very, very short, because I almost ended as a thug ends. The first thing that happened to me was I was in a car accident and coming back from a party in Clemson University where I was asleep in the passenger seat. My friend was intoxicated and fell asleep at the wheel, doing 80 miles an hour on the motorway, and we destroyed the car completely. He was thrown out of it. I actually had my seatbelt on, and we both walked away from it. Both walked away from the accident. I had a cut on my arm to this day. The state trooper that came said that God has a purpose for you two young men, because nobody lives through this without God's hand having a role in it. I laughed in the back of my head and said, I don't think you understand. Me and God are not on good terms, and I don't think he really cares about many of us. But I looked at my friend and said, maybe God has a purpose for you. I don't know. Maybe I was just a, you know, collateral save. Maybe I was saved collaterally because of you. Because I wrote God off. A month later, I went to New York City, you know, where the real thug life was happening. I wanted to go see Brooklyn. You know, I wanted to see the Bronx. I wanted to go see where Wu-Tang lived. I wanted to see where Biggie grew up. I wanted to see that, you know what I mean? So I went to an ATM machine. I turned around, and there was a guy with a gun in my face. I met a real thug. And he didn't ask me for money. He pulled the trigger. That's what real thugs do. You know what I mean? They don't got time for your nonsense. He was going to blow my face off, take the money, and run. The gun didn't go off. Whether it jammed or, you know, what have you, or he just wanted to scare me so bad that I would drop the money and run, who knows. But his eyes got bigger, as big as, you know, plates, and my eyes got big as plates. And luckily, for the martial arts training that I realized, you know, I needed to move. And at that point, I had gained a black belt in Jeet Kune Do, which was Bruce Lee's martial arts. So I thought I was Bruce Lee reincarnated. So I went Chinese Connection all up in that ATM on him. And I got the gun away from him, shattered him through the glass door, and took off running and drove back to South Carolina that night, because that really shocked me. And I kind of realized that this whole thug life thing wasn't going to end very well. So I became a deist, an agnostic who believed in God. I didn't believe in formal religion, but I did believe in God, and I wanted to be a better person. So one day I got down on my hands and knees, and I said, God, look, we and you have had problems, but if you want me to know the truth, you're going to have to help me. I can't do this by myself. I've tried and I failed. I'm here. You know where to find me. You know, I'm going to try to be a better person. It's not as easy as you think when all of your friends are in the thug life and the hip-hop world and things of that nature. So I was, you know, I was conflicted between the two worlds for a while until I met a Muslim. And this is how we will finish. Now I'll read the 10-minute. This is how I'll finish. I met a Muslim whom I had known for a while. Never knew he was a Muslim. I actually thought he practiced Santeria. Which, if you don't know what Santeria is, it's a West African and Caribbean religion that spells and witchcraft, and a lot of, you know, nefarious people use this for spells and such things of that nature to protect them. And I didn't know he was a Muslim because, number one, he was black, and the book said that all Muslims were Arab that I read. And number two, I didn't know that Muslims, along with worshiping their moon god in the box in the desert in Saudi Arabia and killing non-Muslims and beating their wives, that they could sell drugs, which is what he did as a profession. He was a marijuana salesman. He sold cannabis in my hometown. And we used to go to his house in the afternoons after school and sit in ciphers. And if you don't know what a cipher is, don't go try to find out. We used to sit in the ciphers and do our little thing after school and get all esoteric, you know, with our ideas about life. We were sitting like this one day, and I'd even seen this guy pull out a rug before and do some weird ritual thing on it. But again, I thought Santeria. I thought he was practicing Santeria to protect himself from, you know, being caught for drug dealing. They do. They go, and there are certain spells to protect you from the police. Believe it or not, they'll cut off a chicken's head, throw some bones and sticks and rocks in a pot, and, you know, they'll smoke it up and, you know, blow it on you, and the next thing you know, you're not going to get arrested. Use it as a word. But it is, there is some truth behind that black magic, so don't write it off as just a joke. Nevertheless, we were sitting around one day, and the issue of religion came up, and I said, you know, I don't think God has a religion anymore for humanity. I think he's written us off. So this guy, he was from New York, he was from Brooklyn, his name was Musa. Didn't know what that meant, but we called him Blunt. He said to me, yo, son, you know, you ever heard about Islam? I'm like, yeah. I heard all about Islam. You know, bleep, 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 bleep. You know what I mean? He was like, whoa, hold on a second. I'm a Muslim. And I laughed. I said, dude, I'm not talking about Louis Farrakhan of the Nation. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about the Nation of Islam. or the five percenters, which is a group of people who call themselves Muslims, called five percenters, but they think they are Allah. You know, they think Allah stands for arm, leg, leg, arm, head. You know, let's not go down that road right now. Or the Hebrew Israelites who think they're Muslims and they wear like tinfoil hats and they stand on the streets in Brooklyn. Let's not go down that road. I said, I'm talking about those Arab Muslims who run around blowing up stuff. You know those guys. He's like, no. I'm a real Muslim, a Sunni Muslim. I said, I heard the book, you know, that there were Sunni and Shia Muslims and they killed each other too. You know, I said, you can't be a Sunni Muslim, you're black. He was like, you think I don't understand that I'm black? This doesn't wash off. You know, it's not a tan. He said, what do you know about Islam? And I told him, and he almost hit me. You know, I mean, he was really offended. He really, really wanted to fight me. I said, hold on a second, man, chill out. That's what I read in the book. He said, that book was a complete lie, page, cover to cover. I said, all right, then tell me about Islam. He said, I can't because I'm not a good Muslim. He said, I really do good to practice my religion. He said, look around you. You know what I mean? Does this look like a man of God to you? I said, you do have a point. I said, how am I going to find out about Islam? And he said, come with me to the mosque on Friday for Jummah. I said, Friday. That's pretty much the only thing I understood of that sentence. He said, a mosque is like a Muslim church, and Jummah is like Sunday service. There's no chairs, just on the floor. I said, no worries. The chairs in church were some of the worst things. Those hard pews that you sit on give you backache in 20 minutes. I said, how are we going to get to the mosque? Because there's not one in Greenville. Where are we going to go? He said, yeah, there's one in Greenville. It's on Manhattan Boulevard. I said, dude, at first I thought you were being honest with me. But I live on Manhattan Boulevard, and I've lived on Manhattan Boulevard my whole life, and there's no mosque. You know what I mean? He said, yeah, it's on the corner of Wadehampton Lee Road. I said, dude, I live on the corner of Wadehampton Lee Road. I mean, first I thought you were being, you know, now you're joking with me, man. You know, you're insulting me now. Now we might fight. I said, there's nothing on Lee Road in the corner of Wadehampton except the church. It's a missionary church. I know, I used to go there to train to be a missionary until they tried to send me to Sri Lanka. And I said, I'm out. I'm not going to Sri Lanka. He said, you know, the church, it shares the part with it a building that's in the same parking lot. And this building has a dome on top, a little gold thing on top. I said, yeah, the gym. He said, no, that's not the gym, the church. That is the mosque. I said, you mean there's a terrorist training facility across the street from my house? And I did not know about, who allowed this? You know what I mean? Who allowed this in South Carolina? So he told me, meet them there at 1:30. So I said, okay. Or he said, be there at 1:15, it starts at 1:30, something like that. So I went on Friday, and I sat outside the church. And this will finish, we have 5 minutes to finish. I sat outside the church. I'm not running in no mosque, man, come on, seriously. The thug life did teach me a little bit. And one of those things was that you don't run up inside a building that you don't know where the exits are with a bunch of people who are known for having guns and swords and killing non-Muslims as a way of life. This is not smart. So I sat outside and I watched two went into the place. And I can only see the men's entrance, mind you. And you know who walked into that building? One Arab after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. And it could have been some Pakistanis and Bengalis, but at that time, you all looked the same to me. Seriously, in the South, there's two types of people. There's white people, Americans, and they look like me. And then there's everybody else. And they look like you, most of you. There was a few black guys who went in, and I thought, honestly, either they were Africans or they were servants. You know what I mean? They probably were servants, because I knew that Muslims still kept slaves. You know, they still had slaves. This is what the book told me. They still had slaves. Why not? You know, I said, man, this is some weird ish right here. You know what I mean? I don't know what's going on here. So I said to myself, it's probably not a good idea for me to go in here. So I'm paging Musa, and I've been paging Musa. You know, cell phones aren't really big in 98 yet. They were around, but just not everybody had them. And especially drug dealers. They only had pagers, and two or three of them. So I'm paging him, and he's not calling me back. Come to find out, the reason he's not calling me back is he got arrested for drug dealing. And I've never seen him again to this day. Don't know what happened to him. I pray that if he dies upon the belief that there's only one God worthy worship but Allah, and that Muhammad is his messenger, that maybe I can do enough good in my life, or somebody that I've encouraged to do some good, we can do enough good to keep him from going to hell. I hope I can even go to Jannah one day, inshallah. Nevertheless, a man pulled up in front of me, and he got out, and he was wearing a dress, you know, and I just laughed at first, look at this guy here, you know. In the South, you don't wear a dress. Men don't wear dresses. Even priests who wore dresses, you don't want to know what we said about them. Men don't wear dresses. This man's wearing a dress and he's got a beard that goes down to his, you know, his chest. And I'm looking at the man like, look at, you know, this is a spectacle here. And he comes up to me in the most soft-spoken voice and says, can I help you? You know, he said, can I help you with something? He said, yeah. I said, yeah, Musa told me to meet him here for your Juma thing on Friday. He's like, oh yeah, we know Musa, just don't be surprised if he doesn't come. He's not very regular. But the first thing that tipped me off to there might be a problem here is the fact that he was too happy to see me. And he was too happy to get me to come in. I mean, he was really, really energetic about getting me to come into this building. I should have known there was something wrong right then. But I went in, and they gave me a chair in the back. I thought maybe the floor was sacred. Maybe only Muslims get to sit on the floor, you know? The floor is too good for me, basically. So I'm sitting in this chair, there's a curtain going from wall to wall. I realize there's women behind the curtain. I wonder how they got there. I thought that maybe it was because this was the haram. If you ever watch Lawrence and Arabia, their tents in the desert where they go and they do certain things with women, and they take off. I thought that might be what this is. And I'm thinking to myself, what in the hell are you doing here? You know what I mean? This is not a place for you. There's a whole bunch of Arab guys sitting here. They're blocking the door. There's women chattering behind the thing. You know what? You know, this is not for you. Then why did Musa not come? Why did he tell you to come? And then he didn't come. Then this guy set you up. This guy set you up. He sold you to these Arabs. They're going to do their little jihad and they're going to give the first of your money. You become the sacrificial lamb. You're the non-Muslim that they're going to use to give their virgins. So I said, you know, I'm not going out like that. I go to get up. When I get up, everybody gets quiet. So I sit back down. I realized the man had gotten up on the little stairs and he was about to start his service. So I said, when they start, I'm going to leave. I'm not like I'm going to the bathroom and then I'm out. I live right there. I can see my house all the way there. I'm not going out like this. So he gets up on the minbar and he starts his sermon. Inna alhamdulillah nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruhu wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyi'ati a'malina. He's telling me, for sure. Because this guy that was so soft-spoken outside, now he's screaming. Top of his lungs, he's banging on the thing, and he's pointing in my direction. Ashhadu an la ilaha illallah. I'm thinking to myself, man, this translation is, let's kill this dirty non-Muslim and let's get our versions. Let's go to heaven. The only thing that was missing was the curtain to come flying back and the women to start going, la, 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 la. I knew that was on the way. So what I did was I said, you know what, I'm going to get up and I'm going to hit the oldest man in here, put him in the hospital, and I'm going to take off running. You know, when they're trying to figure out why he's, you know, knocked out, I'm out. I'm knocking as many people out as I can. My house is right there. I'm not getting killed in front of my own house, you know what I mean, by a bunch of crazy Arab Muslims. Seriously, this is America. This is Greenville, South Carolina, for God's sakes. I said, I'm out. Right before I was about to hit someone, he stopped screaming in Arabic and he translated into English. And I promise I'm done in 2 minutes. He started translating in English. All praise belongs to the one true creator of the heavens and the earth. We praise him and we praise him alone. We ask for his help and his help alone. We seek assistance and his assistance alone. We seek refuge with the creator from the evil that lies within our own souls and our sinful actions. Whomsoever the Creator guides unto the truth cannot be misguided from it. And whomsoever the Creator leads astray from the truth cannot be guided back unto it except but by the Creator. And I bear witness that nothing has the right to be worshipped except one true God of all that exists, and he is alone and he has no partner. And I bear witness that Muhammad is indeed his messenger and slave. O you who believe, fear God as he should be feared, and do not die unless you are submitting to his will. O mankind, fear your guardian Lord who created you from one soul and from that soul its mate, and from those two spread the rest of men and women. And fear God from whom you demand your mutual rights through ties of kinship, and give reverence to the womb that gave you birth. For it is sure that God is a watcher over everything that you do. O who believe, fear God and always speak the truth. He will guide you to righteousness and forgive you your sins. Whosoever obeys God and his last messenger has already achieved the greatest achievement. You have to understand that that was some of the most profound and prolific words I had ever heard uttered in any house of worshiping God, ever. Never heard anything like that in the English language. Now that I understand it out of it, I mean, it doesn't even touch it. But I said, let me listen to what this man has to say. During this sermon, I don't have time to give it to you like I want to. He taught that God opened a door to mercy when he created mankind. That he opened a door that had never been opened when creating mankind and another creation called jinn, which we're going to leave them alone for now, because they're leaving us alone. He opened a door called the door of mercy that was never really opened before. Because before that, God had only created things that obeyed him. The heavens, the earth, the month, the sun, the moon, the stars, the angels, they all obeyed God without dereliction. They had no free will. They did what God told them to do. But God opened a door called mercy when creating mankind. And he proved and showed his great might and majesty when he created things that could disobey him, and some of them would return to him and repent, and he would forgive them. He showed his greatest attribute of mercy. And he also said before creating anything, and had he not taken this oath upon himself, not a single one of us would walk upon the earth, that my mercy will always overcome my anger. And that door was always open at any time, at any place, for any human being to walk through it. And the only thing that could prevent that door from closing in front of you, or the only thing that would close that door in front of you, was if you worship something other than God knowingly, or if your soul has reached your throat, meaning you are dying on your deathbed, you're leaving this life, or if the day of judgment has started, basically. There are major signs. Other than that, no matter what you have done, God can forgive. It is a personal thing between you and Him. If you have sinned against Him, ask Him to forgive you, and you will find a merciful Creator. And if you sinned against a human being, then fix that problem with that human being. This was the most prolific statement that I've heard, and it was the teaching of the God of the Old Testament. It was the teaching of Jesus Christ. So I said, let me see what these Muslims have to say. After the sermon, I asked the Imam for evidence. He told me what Islam is about. I said, look, your words aren't going to do anything. They sounded good, but that's as good as I'm going to take it. Do you have something tangible you can prove to me that you, what you say is true? He went and he pulled the book off the shelf and handed it to me, and it said the Noble Quran. I said, what is this? He said, it's God's word. I said, I've heard that before. I've heard that before. It's gotten me in trouble before. He tried to explain to me the Quran. You know what I told him? If your book is what you say it is, you don't need to tell me what it is. Why is it that every time somebody gives me a religious book, they try to, you know, butter it over for me? Is it that bad that you need to, you know, you need to kind of give me this little, you know, song and dance beforehand? No, no, no. If your book is what you say it is, it'll speak for itself. So let me have it. So I took it home and started reading the Quran in the English language, which does no justification to what it really says. But even in the English language, what I found was, the beginning was just like when Jesus taught His disciples to pray, and I never realized that that was part of the Muslim prayer, divided into two parts, worshiping God and asking for deliverance. The thing that made me Muslim, the verse of the Quran that made me Muslim, is chapter 2, verse 2. This is the book that has no doubt in it, and it is a guidance for whomsoever fears God. It has no doubt in it. It has no contradictions. It has no discrepancies. It has nothing except truth from this point on. That was a challenge that is not in any other religious book. It doesn't exist. There's no other religious book on earth that challenges humanity like the Quran does. It challenged me later on that if I was in doubt about this book, bring a chapter like it and call your helpers to help you. And when you fail, which you will fail miserably, fear the fire whose fuel is men and stones. Had this book been from other than God, you would find in it contradiction. And what did this book teach? That there was one God that was worthy of worship. He needed to be worshipped along with oneness. That He needs to be obeyed. That His law needed to be followed. That you needed to repent to Him, and that there was paradise and hellfire for those who obeyed or disobeyed. There was the story of Lot, and he was the best of his people. There was the story of Noah, he was the best of his people. There was the story of David, he was the best of his people. There was the story of Abraham, he was the best of his people. There was the story of Jesus, he was the best of his people. And they taught mankind how to live a pleasing life before God. By the time I had finished one chapter 114 of the Quran on Sunday, the only thing I could say was to repeat the second verse of the second chapter. This is the book that contains no doubt, and it is a true guidance for those who fear God. This was the tangible, perfect book I was looking for. Even in the English language is perfect, and that's very hard to imagine. There are mistakes within the English translations because it's from a human being, but it is perfect, the book. Now, what I did was I got down on my hands and knees and said, God, I never thought I would find you here. Believe me. Seriously, if you would have asked me in a million years that I would find God in the religion of Islam, I would have never believed you until I read that book. But I went back to the Imam the next day, and I said, I want to be a Muslim. He said, why? I said, because your book is what it says it is. It is what it says it is. It is the book of God. He said, to be a Muslim, you have to believe there's only one God. I said, I've always believed that all my life, even though I had it eschewed for a while. He said, you also have to believe that Muhammad is a prophet and messenger, so come in and let me tell you about him. I said, answer me one question about him, and you would have done all I need to hear. He said, what? I said, did he give us this book? Did he give us this book? He said, yes. I said, then he is who he says he is. Because the book is perfect and God is perfect, therefore the medium between is perfect. And I took my Shahada in December of 1998. In December of 1998 at the age of 18. And I didn't come here to tell you this story to entertain you. I'm not an entertainer. I would have stayed doing martial arts if I would entertain you, and I would come in here and broken everything in the room. The reason I tell you this story is so that you can realize there are people just like me. Right here in the city of Aberdeen. There are people just like me. Some of them might be in church right now. Some of them might be in the pubs. Some of them might be at home. Some of them might be sleeping on park benches. But there are people who are lost and they want to know the truth. Their soul is begging for it. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. How many of you agree? Put your hands up. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. And I won't go 5 minutes over and I don't care. Come take the mic with from me. Is the world going to hell in a handbasket? Raise your hand. If you think the world is lost right now, it's chaos. Do you know who's responsible for that? Us. Us. We are responsible for that. Because Allah commanded us in the Quran. commanded us in the Quran, وَلَا تَكُمْ مِنْكُمْ أُمَّةٍ يَرْعُونَ إِلَى الْخَيْرِ وَتَعْمُرُونَ بِالْمَرُوفِ وَتَهَنَعَنَا الْمُوْكَ وَأُولَئِكَ هُمُ الْمُفْلِحُونَ. That you must have a group of you that is calling to good, enjoining what is right, forbidding what is wrong, and it is these people who will be successful. Allah commanded us, أُدْعُوا إِلَى سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ. Allah commanded us, قُلْ هَدِيهِ سَبِيلِ His Prophet. أَدْعُوا إِلَى اللَّهِ عَلَى بَصِيرَةٍ أَنَا وَمَنِ اتَّبَعَنِي. That I call to Allah upon sure knowledge, me and those who follow me do that. So if the world has gone to hell in a handbasket, Allah called the Quran a Furqan. The deen of Islam is a Furqan. So if the world has gone to hell in a handbasket, it's our responsibility because we're the only ones who know the truth. We're the only ones that can tell humanity what is right and wrong. Because we have the perfect religion from Allah, we have the unchanged word of Allah, we have the correct sunnah from the Prophet, peace be upon him. So if humanity does not know right from wrong anymore, who is going to tell them? The media? Please, come on, man, for real. The media? Who's going to tell them? It must be us. And if we're not doing it, you need to accept one thing, that you are a major sinner in the eyes of your Creator. Because he told you to worship him, and he gave you a favor by giving you hidayah, by giving you guidance as a Muslim. What have you done to repay that favor? Have you told someone else about Islam? Then you've done nothing to repay that favor. You've done nothing. Your worship, Allah doesn't need it. Quit thinking that you're benefiting your Creator by worshiping him. The only thing that benefits is you. And if you're not benefiting by helping humanity come to that same worship that you have, then you are not obeying the statement, Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. You're not obeying that statement. You've just said it in its lived profession. Muhammad is the messenger of Allah because he commanded you, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَالْوَحِيَا. Convey from me even if it's one verse. So one thing I want to implore upon all of you, if you're not involved in da'wah right now, get involved. Get involved. I don't care how you do it. If you have the time and effort to get involved, use your time and effort. If all you have is money, because you've been working and you got 2 doctorates and you're a physician and you got 2 professions and you got all this going on and you have no time, you have plenty of money, then spend some of your money for this. Because that's what Allah wants. وَتُجَاهِدُونَ فِسِبِلِ اللَّهِ بِأَمْوَالِكُمْ وَأَنْفُسِكُمْ. Allah wants your time and your money. Both of it. Spend it for the sake of this effort. If you have the time, give the time. If you don't have the time, doesn't mean you're a sinner. You are doing something that's a service to humanity. But give some money, because the people who have time don't have money, trust me. The people who have the time don't got the money. And the people who got the money, they don't got the time. So get involved in this effort of sharing the message of Islam with the world. Because if not, you will be a sinner and you will answer to Allah on the Day of Judgment. Your neighbor will become a burden on you on the Day of Judgment if you have not told them about Islam. And if you think not, then you are a fool. Your neighbor will be a burden upon you, then will you be questioned. The Prophet ﷺ said every Muslim is responsible for his neighbor. 40 houses in the front, 40 houses in the back, 40 houses to the right, 40 houses to the left. The Prophet ﷺ said, you're not a true believer if you go to bed at night full and your neighbor is hungry. Muslim, non-Muslim, it doesn't matter. The Prophet ﷺ said, none of you true believes until he wants for his brother what he wants for himself. Imam An-Nawawi rahimahullah ta'ala said that that is speaking about humanity and brotherhood. That you don't truly believe until you want for another human being what you want for yourself. And what is the greatest thing we want? This is how I'm going to finish. What is the greatest thing that we want? What do you want?
Jannah.
There's nothing we can get greater than Jannah. If you don't want for those people out there Jannah the way you want it, you're not a Muslim. You're not a true Muslim. Just forget about it. Just accept it. Your deen is whacked out. Your deen is whacked out if you don't want them to have Jannah as much as you do, because they deserve it just as much as you. Allah created them to worship Him. He created them with the intent for them to go to Jannah, just like He created you to go to Jannah. He created some people from Nar, but we're not going down that road now. We don't have the right to say which ones are going to heaven and which ones are going to hell. So we try to save everybody. We try to save everybody. And lastly, I want to make an apology to our non-Muslim guests. We as Muslims have been derelict in our duty of showing humanity the truth for a very long time. We are supposed to be the most upright people on the planet. We are supposed to be the most socially active people on the planet. We're supposed to be the greatest humanitarians on the planet. We're supposed to be the greatest philanthropists on the planet. And for a very long time, we have failed to do so. And that's why we're so hated and despised in the world right now. Because it is a punishment that God has placed upon us. But we will try to do better. We'll try to do better. If it's not this old generation, us old heads, we're stuck in our ways. We might not ever come around. But maybe the next youth generation will come around and try to change things. And I hope that they do. And lastly, I want to make available to all of you. Unfortunately, I did not plan well enough, and a lot of them disappeared. If I can get them out of here, they're all wrapped up. I have to thank my wife for being so
cautious movement, because for me they were already broken.
I used to have about 100 of these before yesterday. Yesterday in Reading, when they cleaned me out, because they understood the involvement of getting in da'wah. People tell me that they don't get involved in da'wah because they don't know how. And this is the number one excuse when I ask people, why are you not getting da'wah? They don't know how. If I told you I was Muslim for 15 years and I didn't pray because I didn't know how, would you think good of me? You would think that I'm an idiot. And you would tell me, am I free from praying? No. What's required upon me? To learn how to pray. If there's an obligation Allah has given us, we need to have as well the knowledge of how to fulfill it. So just because you don't know how to give da'wah, it's not going to free you from that obligation. No, you must learn. You must learn. It is an obligation upon you. But in lieu of knowing how to give da'wah right now, just like if you don't know how to give salah, you must go to the jama'ah. You must be in jama'ah. If you don't know how to pray on your own and you're a new Muslim, you need to go to the jama'ah and pray with someone. Then I'm going to try to help you out with what I have left, unfortunately. I have been offering DVDs about Islam for a very long time, 10 years now. 10 years of my effort. I do try to do it to the best quality. I try to make them look nice, as you can see, and things of that nature. So what you can do is you can just take one of these DVDs and hand it to someone. If you can't do that, then you're just really just a fool. You can't even take a piece of paper or a pamphlet or a Quran or something and hand it to someone and say, look, maybe I can't tell you about Islam right now, but look, here's something. So that you can stand in front of Allah and say, I tried my best. I did what was within my capacity. Let me do the talking, because I'm a professional mouth runner. And if they have questions, they can come to me about it, because my contact information is on here. The only things I have left, I have one about the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, I have one about Jesus Alayhi Salam, and I have one, I have ones about, for our youth, about the strangers in Islam. Who are the true strangers? Because a lot of our youth think that just because they're whacked out, they're the order, but unfortunately it's not how it works. Just because you're weird don't mean you're part of the strangers that the Prophet, peace be upon him, said, فَتُوبَ لِلْغُرَبَةِ. You're not just being nuts get you into that. There's a certain quality that these people have. So if you want to, you can get these DVDs from me. The only thing I ask you is that you give me £10 per. And yes, £10 is a lot of money, but at the same time, there's no copyrights on it. I tell you to copy it. The purpose is for you to take this and copy it 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 and give it away. And give it away. So it's a small investment that allows me to keep doing this work, that allows me to keep making these DVDs in this high quality capacity, that allows me to keep going around the world and doing this job of doing my best to share Islam with as many people as I can. Because I lived across the street from a masjid my whole life, and I had to go force myself into that building to find out about Islam. That's a travesty upon humanity that we need to not repeat anymore. So please come and take one. I literally only have 22 of them left, so it will be first come, first serve. And if you want to give £10 for them, yes, if you want to give more, I'll appreciate that, because that helps me to go and do greater work, inshallah. So I look forward to having some time with you. If there's a time for Q&A, I don't know, I might have overgone my time. But thank you very much for your patience. If I have said anything that's good, praise Allah for it, because He's the only one that deserves to be praised. If I've made a mistake, it's because I'm an ignorant individual with no knowledge. Blame me for it and come and correct me when you find fault in me. Jazakallah khair, and may Allah be with all of you. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be upon everyone.
Five minutes for Q&A.
Okay, we're about to pray Salah. So we have 5 minutes for Q&A, but I will first preference for Q&A is for our guests.
For
the guests. And since we don't have time for written questions, you can answer it openly. You can ask it openly. Something I don't usually do because it turns into a speech in itself, but do our guests have any questions? Do any of our not yet Muslim guests have any questions? Anything? No? Going once, going twice? You have a question? Perfect.
Just a couple of words. You mentioned that you went to meet other religions. You didn't mention the Torah or Judaism, I don't think.
I didn't hear.
You did. So you read, you studied.
I went and read the Torah, the Talmud, some other things that they have in the existence.
And your take on them was?
That they have good teachings, but they have some corruption in them as well. The Torah contradicts itself on quite a number of occasions. It's not a perfect book anymore. For me, even if there's a contradiction on numbers, like numbers that were sent out for a battle, and there's a contradiction in that, this book is not from God anymore, it's written by the hands of men and women. Therefore, all of it is skeptical to me. I don't know what parts of it I can take, because it goes to the credibility. If there's one, even the Quran says, if you find one contradiction, then this is not from God. If there's one single problem, it's not from God. Even in the Torah, the statement of how God created the heavens and the earth is scientifically untrue. It's just scientifically untrue. So things like that really caused me the problems.
I don't know the timeline. Forgive me, I haven't done the necessary research, but I don't know the timeline of when these holy books were written. But I imagine the Quran was written many years after the Torah and the Bible, correct?
Yeah, sure.
So one could say that it would be logical to think that, okay, these books have been written, there are mistakes in them, time has passed, let's get this right. It's a possibility. No?
It is an idea that's not logical, because to take a imperfect book and to make it perfect from a man who did not know how to read and write, he could barely even write his own name. He was unlettered. If you even look at how he wrote his name, he didn't even barely know how to scribble his own name. For a man that was in the middle of the desert of Arabia, who had never left the desert of Arabia, to come up with a perfect, flawless book that is full of not only everything that we would consider perfect about God, but scientific miracles, embryological miracles, miracles of nature, miracles of language, for it to be a completely perfect book that is a miracle in and of itself is proof of fact that he was who he said he was, a prophet and messenger of God.
I guess it is time
to get it right. That was the whole point, was that it had been corrupted so long. God said, let's put the right thing out there as a final for humanity. The final book.
I guess there's some room for misinterpretation there as well, because today we have a lot of, I mean, some of the major issues in the world with Islam. Well, I personally don't think it's got anything to do with Islam, but a lot of these terrorists and suicide bombers, a lot of them are illiterate. A lot of them have absolutely no education.
Yep.
They're just taken by people, brainwashed, and then they go and blow themselves up and kill innocent people. That's exactly what's happening today.
So it's happened to every world religion as well.
No, exactly. No, absolutely. Yeah.
The ignorant have been used for far too long.
And the last question, I guess you read the Hadith as well. Did you read the Hadith with the Quran at the time that you read the Quran, or did you read them?
No, I read afterwards. But to me now, the two are inseparable. They're the same.
They're exactly the same.
One interprets the other. The Hadith interprets the Quran. Because the Quran is the literal word of God. Human mind can't even understand it, really, basically. It is the Quran, the Hadith of the Prophet, peace upon him, interpreted it, and he said that. He said, I will say the Quran and that which is with it. Just because even someone has an Arabic tongue, anyone here born and raised speaking Arabic?
Yeah.
Raise your hand. Please stop telling people that because we know Arabic, we know the Quran. It's a problem. Because if I were to ask you, what does وَالْعَادِيَاتِ دَبْحَا فَالْمُورِيَاتِ قَدْحَا فَالْمُغِيرِيَاتِ سُبْحَا, what does that mean to an Arab? It doesn't mean anything. Even to the people who spoke the pure language, this was a miracle in and to themselves. So you can't even get to it linguistically. You have to get through it to the interpretations of the Prophet, peace be upon him, to whom it's revealed. His life reveals to us what the Quran is. Because when his wife was asked, what was his character? She said, كَانَ خُلُقُهُ Quran. His character was the Quran. Meaning that he was the living embodiment of the message of Islam. So following him was mandatory. And it says it in the Quran, وَعَتِيرُ اللَّهُ وَعَتِيرُ رَسُولُ, obey Allah and the Messenger. So we follow him to understand the Quran. And the Hadith, it's sound ones or sound. They've been proven through chains of narration in many different sciences that these are factual information.
But there's no parts of the Hadith that you disagree with at all?
Not if they're sound. Not if they've been proven to be sound.
Okay, so there are parts in the Hadith that have not...
There are Hadith that are weak, that we can't take on issues of belief and things of that nature. There are Hadith that are fabricated and things of that nature, absolutely. But ones that have been proven by the scholars that this is an authentic statement of the Prophet, peace be upon him, we accept it wholeheartedly. Oh, I was just given a note to make it easy for you guys, that if you want to get the DVDs, that you can take them for £5 and the organizers will make up the other £5. So we'll do that. If you want to take it for £5, we'll leave the rest on the organizers. There's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. There's 22 of them, so 22. Any other question? Last question. One last question.
It's not a question, it's just a confirmation with the story you told about Moses and Pharaoh, about God created Lib. Is it from Torah, from Bible or from Quran?
I blended both of them together.
Because in the Quran, it's clearly said Brahmin. Abraham
saved
Pharaoh, not
Moses. Ibrahim didn't go to Pharaoh.
No, he went to Egypt.
Yes.
That period where the Quran clearly says it's Abraham.
Okay, excuse me.
So I just need to know, is it from
The Quran is the one that talks about the sun rising from the west, so
yeah,
my Lord makes it. Yes, this is from the Quran. You don't find this in the Bible.
Okay, so
the Bible is a little bit more, it's not as a flashy a story about Moses and Pharaoh. It's not as flashy. The Quran actually has a much better story about Moses and Pharaoh and etc. So I blended the both together. If I made a mistake, forgive me. I've been traveling for too long and my brain is malfunctioning, to be honest. So I wonder if I can do the same on me. All of them?
Two? I think they're two of them.
Okay. Okay. A brother has paid for it, so tell him to come get them. Whoever's paid for our guest to have CDs, because I would have given them to him for free anyway. So luckily you want to share that. So whoever that brother is, you come and get them straight away as soon as we're done and you give them to our guest.
Yeah. As for Sebastian Maghrib, some brothers will leave.
It's time, right?
Yeah, we'll leave the others.
Unfortunately, we're out of time. But if you have a question for me, I'll stay around for about 5-10 minutes after the salah. After that, I gotta go because we got another lecture tomorrow, and I just flew here today, and I haven't slept in days or weeks, and something like that. Time is blending together for me. But also, my website is my name, yushaevans.com. I have a Facebook page. I don't run it, but I will answer the questions that will be forwarded to me. And I have a Twitter feed. So if you want to follow me, follow me. Follow me on Twitter, follow me on Facebook, email me on my website, and you can get personal contact with me. May Allah bless you all. Assalamu alaikum.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
إنا أوحينا إليك كما أوحينا إلى نوح والنبيين من بعده وأوحينا إلى إبراهيم وإسماعيل وإسحاق ويعقوب والأسباط وعيسى وأيوب ويونس وهارون وسليمان وآتينا داود زبورا ورسلا قد قصصناهم عليك من قبل ورسلا لم نقصصهم عليك وكلم الله موسى تكليما رسلا مبشرين ومنذرين لئلا يكون للناس على الله حجة بعد الرسل وكان الله عزيزا حكيما لكن الله يشهد بما أنزل إليك أنزله بعلمه والملائكة يشهدون وكفى بالله شهيدا إن الذين كفروا وصدوا عن سبيل الله قد ضلوا ضلالا بعيدا إن الذين كفروا وظلموا لم يكن الله ليغفر لهم ولا ليهديهم طريقا إلا طريق جهنم خالدين فيها أبدا وكان ذلك على الله يسيرا يا أيها الناس قد جاءكم الرسول بالحق من ربكم فآمنوا خيرا لكم وإن تكفروا فإن لله ما في السماوات والأرض وكان الله عليما حكيما يا أهل الكتاب لا تغلوا في دينكم ولا تقولوا على الله إلا الحق إنما المسيح عيسى بن مريم رسول الله وكلمته ألقاها إلى مريم وروح منه فآمنوا بالله ورسله ولا تقولوا ثلاثة انتهوا خيرا لكم إنما الله إله واحد سبحانه أن يكون له ولد له ما في السماوات وما في الأرض وكفى بالله وكيلا أن يستنكف المسيح أن يكون عبدا لله ولا الملائكة المقربون ومن يستنكف عن عبادته ويستكبر فسيحشرهم إليه جميعا فأما الذين آمنوا وعملوا الصالحات فيوفيهم أجورهم ويزيدهم من فضله وأما الذين استنكفوا واستكبروا فيعذبهم عذابا أليما ولا يجدون لهم من دون الله وليا ولا نصيرا يا أيها الناس قد جاءكم برهان من ربكم وأنزلنا إليكم نورا مبينا فأما الذين آمنوا بالله واعتصموا به فسيدخلهم في رحمة منه وفضل ويهديهم إليه صراطا مستقيما